You, maybe you even see the sign on the lawn when you came in, the three Easter services. If you just this one time, or you could do it more often, if you could help with children's 1 hour from birth to 5 years old on Easter Sunday, we want to provide a child care for all of you, but more than just for all of us. With that sign out there, we are expecting and hoping that a good number of people from our community with their families will come on Easter Sunday. And we want to provide as good a service as we possibly can for them, which includes a child care for their little ones all the way to 5 years old. If you'd be willing to do that, it would be a wonderful statement for us as a church to provide that for everybody that comes on that Easter Sunday. So as Kathy said, after the service, think about it during the service, but we need to decide that we're doing that today. Kristen, our children's director, will be at the in the gathering space. See her afterwards. I'll remind you again before the service is over. It's really important. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. I'm going to be reading from John chapter 2, if you want to follow along with me in your Bibles. John chapter 2, I'm going to read our text for today. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What does that have to do with you and me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. Now, the 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them, so they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the head waiter." And they did. When the head waiter tasted the water after it had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then, after people are drunk, the inferior, but you've kept the fine wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. On Palm Sunday, in the afternoon, Sue and I are going to a wedding. The son of a very good friend of mine is getting married. And do you ever notice how weddings always have subplots to them? Well, my friend is a very emotional guy. So the groom, his son, and I have a wager going. And the wager is this. It's when will your dad start crying? I said he's going to start crying right at the beginning when he sees you come out with me. He's going to lose it. James said, no, he won't start crying till I say I do. So we have this bet, and I'm not sure who's going to win. But have you ever noticed weddings often have these subplots? Years ago, if you would have been invited to a wedding from Sue's family, the good chance you would have recognized, at least at the reception, that the bride was getting stolen. Every wedding that the Decker family had, the bride was stolen. So Sue was stolen at our wedding. And a posse of guys take her away. First, they took her to McDonald's in her wedding dress to buy a Big Mac. And then eventually they took her and put her on the front porch of one of the Akron U fraternity houses. Many years later, my daughter was also stolen. She had to go to the grocery store in her wedding dress and do grocery shopping there. I mean, a bride could end up at a bowling alley in their family. That's how crazy the stealing goes. Weddings seem to always have a bit of a subplot. Sometimes they're planned. Sometimes they're not planned. First wedding I ever performed as a pastor. Bride and groom are here. Groomsmen are here. The little brother of the groom, who was a groomsman, fainted, dead away, fell back, smashed his head against the front pew. We had to call paramedics. I mean, this is in the middle of the wedding. He gets carried out. This is my first wedding. They didn't teach me how to do this at seminary. So finally, when everything was back together again, I looked at the wedding crowd and I said something of the effect, and you thought being an usher in a wedding was easy. We're going to look at a wedding this morning that has a very significant subplot. Jesus and his disciples, some of them, and his mother crash this wedding, or they go to this wedding. Whether they sent their RSVPs, I don't know. We're studying the ways of Jesus. Where is he going? Not so much his teachings, but his journeys. What are his priorities? Where are the places that he goes? We believe that Jesus was the most important person that ever lived. And if you're going to follow him, it might be important to see, where did he go? What were his priorities? And the subplot to this stop of Jesus, which was a wedding in Cana, the subplot was turning the water into wine. The subplot of the wedding was a miracle. Now, before we get into the story itself, let's just take a second and think about miracles for a minute. Because when you think of miracles, especially in this day, your mind could go any number of ways, particularly two. One is miracles are everything, and the other is miracles nothing. Miracles are everything goes like this. If the Cavs win the NBA this year, it'll be a miracle. Or I just heard recently someone had a baby, and someone else declared, oh, the miracle of childbirth. Or the tornado that came through last year. I heard someone say, it's a miracle not more people were injured. Those aren't miracles. Cool things, amazing things, but when we call a Cavs championship, as unlikely as that is, when we call that a miracle, when we call childbirth a miracle, as natural a thing as that is, we empty the word from its meaning. A miracle is a temporary, intentional suspension of natural laws. A miracle assumes supernatural. It is a supernatural wonder, which takes us from the everything to the nothing. Conversation I had, many years ago now with my dentist. I was telling him about it. I don't even remember which one. One of the miracles of Jesus. And he said, oh, that's nice. You're a man of faith. You can believe those things. But I'm a man of science. And I know that belief in miracles contradicts the laws of science. And that we can pretty much explain every miracle by modern science. Okay. Now, hear me. You know me. I am grateful for science. I have the utmost respect for science and even the marvelous things that have come from science. We can shrink tumors. We can save lives. We can do air travel. I am extremely respectful and grateful of science. But this non-specific appeal to science as the absolute authority for everything that happens, we need to be careful there a little bit. It almost sounds like a weird fundamentalist religion. Science says it, I believe it, that settles it. Be careful. Has science disproved some miracles? You bet they have. The ancients, because of Greek mythology, used to believe that lightning bolts were Zeus's arrows that he was throwing. We know that's not true. There's probably a lot of other older myths, natural myths, that science has said, no, that's what this is. But science hasn't disproven the virgin birth or the feeding of the 5,000. or even of the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, no, science would say, but that can't happen. Can't? Science observes what generally, not always, science observes what generally happens. Science tells us how nature usually works. But there can be exceptions, unless nature is an absolute closed system. But to believe that there is a God is to believe that there is a supernatural that can break into that system and that it's not absolutely closed. One more thing, and then we'll go to the story. Peter Kreeft is one of my favorite thinkers. He is a Roman Catholic philosopher from Boston College. I want you to hear what he says here. He says, miracles do not contradict the laws of science any more than a gift of extra money contradicts a bank balance. It is an addition, not a subtraction. Dropping food into a goldfish bowl does not contradict the ecology of the fish bowl. A presidential pardon does not contradict the usual laws of the courts. Supernatural events do not contradict natural events. Science tells us what agencies operate in nature, not what agencies, if any, operate outside of it. So, with all that said, and with all utter respect to science, the story we're about to look at, I believe. If I believe in a supernatural God, then I've got to believe in supernatural activity within our natural laws. Rare indeed. Unbelievable? Yes, that's the point. And so as we head to the wedding with the subplot of a miracle, this is the next stop of Jesus. We're going to ask the question, why? We always have. That's sort of the point of this series. Why? Why was Jesus baptized? Why did he go into the wilderness for temptation? Why did he stop in Cana and go to a wedding? Why did he do a miracle at this wedding? And if this was going to, and I read it, you heard it, if this was the first of his miracles, why would that have been the first of his miracles? I mean, if I'm going to do miracles, my first ones, it's not just going to change some water to wine and have a few people sort of marvel by it. I think the first one's going to make the biggest splash of all. You know, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead first, or I'm going to feed 9,000 or whatever. Why is this one the first one? Well, let's look at the story. And as you look at the story, think of the story as Jesus is living it, and even the story as John is writing it. And both of them, here's my key word today. Here's where we're going, the wedding in Cana. Here's my key word. The word of foreshadowing. As Jesus is acting, he's foreshadowing other things. As John is writing, you as the reader, he wants you to think of other things. Okay, stay with me. Let's read the story. On the third day, what does that make you think of, Christian people? It's foreshadowing. What happened on the third day? Well, it sort of meant, okay, this is a few days after Jesus met Nathanael, but he's also putting in your mind, oh, something's happening on the third day that we as Christians ought to remember. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, that's an important point. In the Jewish community, I think only Italians do weddings better than Jews. You can write that down. What did I learn today? That Italians do weddings better than Jews. But Jews still do weddings pretty well. Oftentimes, their wedding could be 2, 3, even 7 days long. And they also, like Italians, they know how to party at a wedding really, really well. And for the wine to run out in this agrarian culture that loves to make wine, that's as gauche as you get. That's a scandal. The wine ran out. So not only did they stop the chicken dance, there's no more wine, and no one does it without wine, right? This is a real negative in this community of Cana. That wine ran out. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told Jesus, they don't have any wine. Now, why is this a concern of hers? Well, I think she cared for the respectability of that family. She didn't want, she felt bad for them, I think, indeed. She turns to her son. She knows who her son is. She was part of the Christmas story, you know. She probably thought he could do something about it. Now, I think we would be amiss if we thought Mary thought Jesus was going to do a miracle. I don't think so. I don't think he's done any yet. Don't believe all those stories of that are apocryphal, written about Jesus when he was 12 years old, did this or did that. No, he never did those. John is telling us this is the first. I think Mary was just concerned, and she turned to her son, who was a very responsible person and Messiah eventually of the people. Maybe he can do something about it. This is where things get interesting. And this is where the why Jesus stops at the wedding and does the miracle begins to make a little sense. Stay with it. Mary turns to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. Now watch Jesus' response. What does that have to do with you and me, woman? Sounds odd, doesn't it? Woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, if you have an NIV, they try to soften that a little bit. It says, dear woman. That's not there. It literally says, woman. It's not rude. I mean, he's not like a New York cabbie that says, lady, get into the taxi. That's not that. But it's abrupt. Woman? What does that have to do with? Why? Why the abrupt response? He doesn't call her mom. Why the abrupt response? Well, here's Jesus. And he's at this wedding. And the wine is beginning to give out. And as he's there experiencing all the goings on of this feast and this wedding, I believe his mind is beginning to go to another place. His mind is going a million miles away. He's thinking of the wedding, but now all of a sudden, his mind is beginning to think of the great feasts described in the Old Testament. The great feasts that God would host. Well, I'll read to you one of them in Isaiah 25. On that day, the Lord of hosts will prepare for all the people a feast of choice meats, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. Again and again, those are the descriptions of a one day in the Old Testament. Maybe his mind is going to Isaiah 62, where Isaiah would talk about, as a groom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Maybe his mind is thinking to what we know as the future, not even written yet, but in Revelation 19, of the great feast, wedding feast of the of the Lamb. You know, even one chapter later from where we are in John chapter 3, one of the disciples of John would look at John the Baptist and say, hey, more people are following that Jesus guy than are following you. And Jesus, John, who was always referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he says, you yourselves can testify, I'm not the Messiah. I was sent ahead of him. Who has the bride is the groom. Oh, the Lamb of God has now just become the groom. Why does Jesus respond so abruptly to his mother? Maybe because his mind starts going other places. And you think, really? How can you know that? Look at the next thing he says to her. And it comes out of nowhere. He says, mother, what does this have to do? Woman, what does this have to do with us? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. Huh? That's out of left field, Jesus. Now, when you read it casually, you almost think, well, maybe he's saying, it's not time for me to do miracles yet. And then an hour goes by and he does a miracle. What's that all about? Sort of like when a child asks his mother for a chocolate cake. Can I have chocolate cake? And the mother says, no, not yet. And then she relents and says, oh, okay. Doesn't sound like Jesus to me. Everything he does was intentional, was planned. That's not what he means at all. My hour has not yet come. And the word hour is a signal word in the Gospel of John, using it again and again and again. Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. And then he will say, my hour has come. And the hour specifically refers to the time in which Jesus would be crucified. And that death would then usher in things like resurrection and glory and eventually marriage feast of the Lamb. So the last time Jesus will say, my hour has not come, just want you to hear it. If you look it up for yourself, it's in John 7, verse 30, John 8, verse 20, John chapter 12, John chapter 13, but I want you to hear the last time, which is John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things. He looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the Son you have sent, Jesus Christ. My hour has finally come. And so there Jesus sits at the wedding, and he's watching them running out of wine. Now he's providing them more wine. He's watching a great feast. He's watching a groom and a bride who love them, love each other. And his mind can't help but go to that great feast that will be a demonstration of God's love for his people, but also a great feast. And knowing who's going to pay for it. His hour had not yet come. But he knew that he was going to be the one that was going to pay for it. That in order for the people to celebrate this wedding, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world would eventually, at his hour, have to be slain so that the sins of the world, in fact, could be taken care of. And the celebration of the Lamb's Supper could begin. You say, are you sure about that? Look at the prop that he uses for his miracle. He tells the servants, go get the jars or the jugs and fill them with water. And they're not just any jugs. They are jugs of purification. of the Jewish ceremony of purification. And literally, at a wedding, wedding was also a sacred time for them, literally it was meant to wash your hands. But symbolically, it was meant that not only were your hands soiled, your soul, your spirit was soiled. And the water of purification was simply a symbol that in order to be acceptable before the God who is the Lord of the wedding and the God who is the Lord of the temple, where those jars also stood, you had to purify not just your hands, but your souls. And Jesus comes and he replaces the water in the jugs with his wine. Something new has come. He has provided the purification. And so as John wrote the beginning of the Gospel of John, the law came with Moses, but grace came with Christ. Christ is coming as the great replacement, and he is replacing the law of Moses and the purification by washing your hands again and again with the purification that his wine, yea, his blood, can provide. And the whole rest of the story is just a picture of the newness of the wine and the better part of the wine and how Jesus is bringing something ultimately that will be the fulfillment of the greatest wedding ever. As one writer put it, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. And so as finally the toastmaster of the wedding drinks it and says, "This is amazing. Normally you put the best wine first. You're bringing out the Dom Perignon last. What's going on?" That's the gospel. Judaism and every law-keeping religion before Christianity looked good, but it pales in comparison to the wine, to the life, to the abundant flourishing that Jesus gives. Look at the response. Verse 11. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed it. This was the first of his signs. There would be seven signs in the Gospel of John, all pointing to who Christ is, all pointing to that he is the Messiah, all pointing to the fact that he will die one day, and then he will bring in the glory, and ultimately the great festival will start. The Gospel of John ends this way. Just want you to hear how John makes so much sense. After the seven signs take place and the book is wrapping up, John says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. Why did Jesus stop at the wedding and perform this silly little trick of water into wine? Oh, it was no silly trick. It was a picture of the entire gospel, that when Jesus' hour comes, the impotency of the law is gone, and the life that Christ offers is here. Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. As we've done throughout this series, let me just quickly reroute us a little bit. Let's go back to where we started. The reality and meaning of miracles, including this one. They're not just spiritual legends. They are things that actually happened. They are divine break-ins into our natural world that the supernatural God breaks in to reveal Jesus is the Redeemer. God is the lover of our souls. These miracles are verifiable. He asked the servants, "Did the water really turn to wine?" Yeah, we drew out a bunch somehow, and we were carrying it to the steward. That water, it became Chianti. verifiable. Ask the disciples, yeah. Jesus often was doing miracles in a crowd. You feed the 5,000. Did you guys get fed? Yeah. Everyone? Yeah. All 5,000? Yeah. It's verifiable. Jesus loved to do miracles in a community. So a blind young man gets sight. The religious leaders don't believe it. They go to his parents and say, was he really blind? Yeah. I don't know. Verifiable. They're not just tricks. Secondly, they're purposeful. They're not just crowd-pleasing stunts. Okay, we got this wedding at Cana. What are we going to do? We got the DJ. Got it. Got the face painter. Got it. We got Jesus, the tricker who's going to turn white. Got it. You heard me read John 20. What is the purpose of these miracles? Belief. Christ reveals his glory and you believe. Christ really is the Messiah. He really is going to be the one to start the great banquet of the redeemed. He's the one. In many ways, just a rerouting of our spiritual journey. I don't know where you are today, but if your spiritual journey has been one of really trying to please God and get yourself clean and wash your hands and maybe even wash your souls and you keep the rules and you keep the laws and hopefully God will be pleased when you're done. And no. That's impotent. That won't work. Our spiritual journey will ultimately need to culminate by looking at our great bridegroom and saying, I do. And receiving his new wine of grace and allowing his hour on his cross to clean us and give us life. Which, by the way, isn't it interesting that the Christian life is so often described as a feast, as a joyful wedding reception filled with wine and joy. And we're invited to celebrate Christ's love with us. And yet how often for 2,000 years has the Christian church been demonstrating a somber, angry adherence to rules and laws and I love Jesus? Shut up. Don't tell anybody. How often do we hear our kids go away to college? I'm not going to church. Why not? Because I want to finally enjoy life. I hear it again and again. Boy, what a misrepresentation Christianity has been if they think that's the way you enjoy life. This is meant to be the joy of life. This gives us meaning and purpose and power and joy and laughter and all of that. Every time the New Testament describes the Christian life, those are the terms, not minor key somber. And yet that's the way so many people stop. All right, last thing. The miracles of Christ are a foreshadowing. They're a foreshadowing. They are signs. And what do? They point to something else, deeper, more profound. Drive 90 east and you end up going to Niagara Falls. And you see this really cool sign that says Niagara Falls. Wow, cool. And you even take a picture, a selfie of you next to the sign with Niagara Falls. And you send it to all your friends. Where the heck's the falls? Nowhere. I just like the sign. Signs are pointing. They're pointing to Niagara Falls. They are foreshadowing. The kingdom of God is real. There's a new and better order coming. And that God in Christ is restoring all things. And the love he has for us knows no bounds. And it is the love of a groom for his bride. Who, when we say I do, we get to become the most beautiful, most wonderful people God has ever intended. That's the way God sees you. I'll end you with a story. As pastors, we get to see everything at a wedding. One of the things we always see is the bride coming forward. By the way, brides are always beautiful. Something about that day. I still remember the one time doing a wedding. I'm standing here with the bridegroom. I'm here. Groom's here. Bridesmaid comes. Finally, the bride comes. He's beaming. She's the most beautiful, ravaging thing he's ever seen in his life. She takes her two braces. She's got cerebral palsy. She takes a step, and then another step, and then another step. And it took her forever to get to the front. And the whole time I'm watching the groom, he is so madly in love with her. She is the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. That's God's love for us. He sees us in our frailties, and he sees us in our faults. And yet he's the loving bridegroom that embraces us and restores us and loves us and makes us whole. That's why Jesus stopped at a wedding and he turned the water into wine. Pray with me, please. Father, that's a love that I can't even fathom, and I know none of us here can. Thank you that you love us despite our brokenness. Thank you that your Son allowed his hour to come, that he drank the bitter cup that we might have the sweet cup. And thank you for the foreshadowing of that day when we will dwell forever in your love. In the meantime, I would pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, if there's anyone here that's still trying to wash their hands and their souls, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of their need for Christ and his grace and his wine. And I pray for all of us and us as a church that we could live life not in a somber minor key, but experiencing and expressing the joy, the abundant joy that comes from being married to our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.